Well, God bless you. My name is Rob. I'm the lead pastor here for any visitors that we might have. And we are on week 3 of The Art of Marketing Jesus. It's a very special series. It's true to our hearts and the vision of this church. And so I hope you're enjoying where we've been coming so far. And thank you so much for the one clap. I appreciate that. We're all really excited about it. Hey, I want to thank Cody and Jason Cordova for putting in the HVAC. If you've noticed, there's some new vents over here. Some of the remodeling downstairs created a situation where we had to move our vents to this side of the sanctuary from downstairs. And so it's way more efficient. And so it heated up really nicely. So they did that yesterday. Thank you so much for, pardon me? It's pretty warm in here. Yeah, that's a good thing. We used to turn on our really expensive oil heating at like 3 in the morning to get it warmed up in here. And so it's way more efficient. I'm just super blessed that you guys did that. So thank you very much. All right. Well, we're going to read some scriptures out of Genesis chapter 4. And I've titled the message this morning, What Would Jesus Do? What would Jesus do? Now, I'm coming at it a bit of a different angle than maybe you've accustomed to in church circles. So I'm excited about the word. We had a great service last night as well. We had really good worship and great time. So you get a better version of the message because I always get a chance to tweak it a little bit, you know, between Saturday and Sunday. So, but let's open our Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, we're going to read scriptures 1 through 10. It says this, it says, Adam made love to his wife Eve. How's that for just telling it straight? She's coming right out with it. Adam made love to his wife Eve. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept the flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And what we see here is the very first offering of worship to the Lord recorded in the Bible. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Well, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? He said, I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Very powerful scriptures. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your wisdom. And we thank you that you've given us an opportunity to share this time together, these few moments, to draw upon this incredible well of wisdom. So, Lord, I just pray that this morning you would speak to us, that you would open our eyes, that you would give us a new thought and encourage us in our walk with you in Jesus' name, and let everyone say a hearty amen. Amen and amen. What would Jesus do? Sometimes I wonder if in our pursuit of well-meaning Christianity, we've reduced our faith down to a doing more and trying harder version of faith. If I can just do better, try harder, work harder, come on now, then maybe I could be a better Christian, or maybe I could be more approved, or maybe I can, you know, be acceptable before God. And so we offer God our works and our efforts and our best intentions at trying to make ourselves acceptable before Him. And I wonder sometimes if this is what we've boiled our Christianity down to. It's what can I do? What would Jesus do? Of course, this is a famous bumper sticker, right? And, you know, back in the 90s and the holiness movement, what would Jesus do? But I'm convinced that that statement, if you really follow it to its logical conclusions, is really a faulty doctrine. Because if we ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? And we base our lives on trying to see or measure what Jesus would do and then turn around and say, now I'm going to do what Jesus would do, we are missing the whole point of the gospel to begin with. Okay, I hope you can give me a few minutes to explain this to you. I want to take you to a very famous scripture in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, you probably heard this scripture. If you haven't read it yourself, you've heard it read at a wedding ceremony. Okay, now, this scripture is a beautiful scripture. It's very poetic. And I've been asking myself this question, why do we often read these scriptures at a wedding ceremony? Have you ever wondered that question? Are we saying to ourselves, are we saying that this is the quality of love that we have towards one another? Come on, somebody. Or are we saying that this is the standard of love that we're going to attain to when we're married? And this is going to be what marks and what our relationship and our beautiful wedding looks like? I want to read these scriptures. Let's just kind of open our mind to this. I want you to see just how beautiful and profound these words are that Paul pens. And let's ask ourselves what this really represents. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Now, let's just ask ourselves, how well are we doing so far? Doing pretty good. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. Never seeks its own good. It always seeks the good of others. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongdoing. Come on, let me say that again. It keeps no records of wrongdoing. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never seen anybody with a marriage quite like that, especially in their first year of marriage. Come on, I see a lot of fighting and, you know, how dare you do that to me and all this stuff. Because it's very, very difficult for us to measure up to what we're reading here, isn't it? Keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Think about this. It always protects. It always trusts, not sometimes. Always hopes. Always perseveres. Love never fails. You feel free to interpret the scripture the way that you choose, but it's my personal opinion that this is a very beautiful and poetic description of what God's character looks like. And yes, we're called to walk with this kind of love that is the characteristic of our lives as well, but I'm here to tell you that nobody can climb a mountain that looks that good. Come on now. That's like stacking Mount Everest upon itself five times and saying, go ahead and climb up that mountain. Good luck. This is literally an impossible task for frail, broken humanity. Come on, we got too many scars. We got too much. We're too messed up. We've got too much fear and things going on in our lives. It's very difficult for us to love with a genuine quality of love that looks like this, right? So we have to ask ourselves the question, because the Bible says that we are to live out a life that is fruitful and that looks like this. How are we supposed to live a life that is divine? Because these scriptures are portraying to us a life of the divine qualities of Jesus and God. Because God is love, the Bible says, and this is what love looks like. Are we saying that we can read a bumper sticker and ask, what would Jesus do? And then walk that out? I'm here to tell you that that version of Christianity will never measure up. We'll be trying harder, doing more, trying harder, doing more, only to find out that we can never measure up. We cannot manufacture divine qualities in our lives through our own efforts. If it's going to happen, it's going to require something that God does in our lives and through our lives so that we can live out something that looks more like these scriptures, right? Because this is what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. So the art of marketing Jesus is about us looking like this so that other people might be drawn to the Jesus that lives in us and through us. The question remains, how, it's almost a cruel request to demand frail humanity to live up to a standard of divine perfection. How can an imperfect person live a perfect life and look like Jesus? And of course, if we're on that hamster wheel of trying to do that, we're only going to come up empty and frustrated and all kinds of things in our lives of burnout and spiritual wipeout and feeling totally, totally unacceptable before God and never good enough. And it's just an endless cycle of what would Jesus do? Let me try harder to do that. I'm going to take you back to the scriptures that we read. I hope you can follow me here. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. The Lord says, if you do what is right, in speaking to Cain. Cain was upset that God accepted the offering of Abel, but rejected the offering of Cain. So Cain was getting really angry about this. Now, this didn't happen overnight. It's not like this one event happened, and then Cain premeditatedly murdered his brother just randomly because of this one instance. This was a buildup that had happened over an extended period of time. The Bible says that over a season of time, then God asked them to bring these offerings. And of course, we're probably looking at a situation where Abel had the favor of the Lord on his life. Abel just had that thing about him where he just loved God, trusted God. He was humble. He had a disposition towards the Lord that was pleasing and an aroma towards the Lord that God looked down upon with favor. And Cain probably sensed that and knew that. And when God asked them to bring an offering, probably at this point, Cain was thinking, you know what? I'm going to do my very best this time so that Abel doesn't outshine me. I'm going to bring the best offering that I can manufacture, the best offering that I can come up with. I'm going to present this to the Lord. I'm going to do my best, by golly, and I'm going to present this and God's going to look down upon me and have favor on me. And when it didn't happen, it sent Cain over the edge. Come on, it sent him right over the edge. He's like, I can't take this anymore. I'm sick of this. He's mad at God. And his heart is revealed when the Lord says, I'm not satisfied with your sacrifice, with your offering to me. So he says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? And I wonder how many times we take this same idea and we apply it to our Christianity on this side of the cross. If I do what is right, then I'll be accepted before the Lord. And so we get on a system where we're trying to do what is right, only to figure out that the harder we try to do what is right, the more we've come up empty, and the more we realize we don't measure up, and it can either drive us to a place where we feel like quitting and giving up, come on somebody, or we end up like Cain and we start to say to ourselves, what I'm doing should be good enough. I'm good enough, God. My offering's good enough. Why do you have a problem with my offering? I'm doing my very best. I'm presenting my best efforts to you. Look at what I can do, Lord. Notice he says, as it continues on in the story, it says, you must rule over sin. Now, this scripture, this is an old covenant scripture bringing out some incredible truths as this very, very ancient first offering ever recorded that was given to the Lord. The Lord says, you must rule over sin. And it describes sin as an independent entity, almost like a lion that's crouching, like here comes Cain, he's walking around the corner, and sin jumps out of the bushes and just tackles him, right? It's literally, it personifies sin as a power that exists separately from us that tries to come onto us and dominate us. Rule over it, Cain. Dominate it, Cain. Which begs the question, how? Are we supposed to dominate sin? Through our own efforts. How are we supposed to dominate this power of sin? What is God's plan or remedy for us to do what is right, to be acceptable in his sight, and to reign and dominate over sin instead of sin dominating over us? And I wonder if sometimes we get caught up in a, I'm going to do this. I'm going to rule sin. I'm going to be like Jesus. I'm going to do better, try harder, do more, and be more. I'm here to tell you that the Bible bends over backwards to show us that there's another way and there's a better way that Jesus provided that is not based on what you can do or what I can do, but it's based on what he can do and what he has done. Genesis 4:3-4. Let's keep looking at this. Genesis, these two offerings. In the course of time, it says, over time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. So Cain put together this very lovely basket of fruit. Come on, somebody. Some grapes. I don't know what fruit was in there. You know, some grapes. What? Pomegranates, figs, somebody said. You know, it's just like go down to your local, you know, farmer's market and buy yourself this beautiful basket. And, you know, there's something about Cain's offering that is very presentable. It tastes good. It looks good. Come on, somebody. It's all put together real nice, and it's got all the little elements, and you know, it's arranged nice and beautiful. And he worked really hard to get this done right, and he presents it before God, and God rejects his offering. And then you have Abel, by golly. And Abel comes up with his offering, which is nothing but a big bloody mess of fat. Says he brought an offering, it's fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. You can see the difference, whereas Cain's offering looked very good on the outside. It was very presentable, it was very well put together. Whereas Abel's offering didn't look good at all. It's just a big fat of blubber and messy blood, and it was dirty and messy, and that's the one God accepts? What do I have to do, God, to be favorable to you? What more do I have to do for you? What more do I have to muster up for you? I gave you the best thing that I could put together. Whereas Abel brings him this bloody blob of fat. I want to take you to a scripture. It's going to begin to unfold this and reveal this to us. There were these two men, Jesus said. They went up to a temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee, and the other one was a tax collector. Now, the difference between a Pharisee and a tax collector in that time, in that culture, was like the two different sides of a spectrum. A Pharisee, now we think of Pharisees now as judgmental, legalistic people, right? Like many Christians are today. come on, I hate to burst our bubbles. Christians can be some of the most judgmental, just judgmental people I have ever known. I hate to say it, but it's just true. Because we end up like these Pharisees. And we say, instead of like, I can never measure up to your standard, God, we say to ourselves, I'm doing better than most people. And that's the most arrogant, condescending, self-righteous, judgmental attitude that God just absolutely despises. So there were two. We have this Pharisee. Now, the Pharisee is the person who has everything presentable on the outside. The Pharisee's the one who, you know, they go to the marketplace, they have the robe on, they look very spiritual. Come on, no one likes Christians like this. Very present, says all the right words, has all the right Christianese, goes to church 3 times a week, pays tithes diligently. Come on, somebody. Knows all the right Christian things to say. And then there's this other guy, he's just a tax collector, he's a sinner, he's disreputable, he's despised. He's loathed. I mean, these guys were thieves. They were exploiting the Jewish people, aligning themselves with the Roman government, taking as much money as they could, because the more money they extracted through taxes, they got to keep the extra. So no one liked tax collectors. I mean, they were the worst of the worst. Bloody sinner, tax collector. I say bloody sinner, tax collector. I'm not even English. That's probably a swear word in English, England. Sorry. I still had that calf and the fat and on my mind. So there are two, just like Cain and Abel, two offerings. The Pharisee and the sinner, two different hearts, two different perspectives, two different approaches when they come to God. Now, in the next verse here, it says the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers and evildoers and adulterers. Or even like this tax collector over here. I mean, how ridiculous is that? Listen to this. Now, we laugh, but this is what we do. We laugh, but this is what Christians do. I fast 2x a week, and I give 1/10 of everything that I get. Surely, God, you are pleased with me. Surely, God, I am better than the tax collector. You know the Bible says God just looks at our righteousness as filthy rags. He is not impressed with what you can do. God is not impressed with what you can do in terms of attaining to a level of righteousness. It's called self-righteousness. That's what self-righteousness is. Look at what I can do. I can do this. I'm better than you. And we, you know, hey, we've got other things we do. I went through the program. Come on, I'm in a life group. And we start to very subtly compare ourselves to other Christians. Certainly, it's easy to do with unbelievers. I mean, those people are just whack. Come on, their politics is all messed up, and their whole belief system, and they're sinners. Yeah, they are. God had a lot more compassion on the sinners than on the religious hypocrites. I wonder what we're doing, and we're saying, God, look at what I'm presenting to you. Surely you're very, very pleased with this. Then there's the other guy who had zero confidence in what he could do. The tax collector had no confidence in his ability to attain to a level of acceptableness before God. So, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now notice how God responds to this. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. What's the difference between Cain's offering and Abel's offering? The difference is that Cain's offering was based on what he could do for God, whereas Abel's offering was based on a level of faith and humility and trust and what God would do for him. In Hebrews chapter 11, let's check this out. Hebrews chapter 11, listen to this. You want to know what these scriptures mean in Genesis? Go to Hebrews. Ties it all together for us. It says, by an act of what? Faith. By an act of faith, not of works. By an act of faith, not of self-performance. By an act of trust and faith, not look what I can do or look what I have done. But by an act of faith, Abel brought a better sacrifice to God than Cain. Listen, it was what he believed, not what he brought, that made the difference. See, this is what makes the whole difference in our Christian lives. Are we approaching God based on what we can bring to him? Are we approaching God based on how we trust him? Are we trusting in what we can do for God? Or are we trusting in what God can do for us? Are we trusting in our self-righteousness and our sacrifice before him? Or are we bringing something to God, trusting him to bring his righteousness and goodness into our lives? That's what God noticed and approved as righteous. He noticed that Abel had a posture of humble faith towards God, whereas Cain had a posture, when the Lord said, this is not acceptable, he got angry at God. What are you talking about? What do you mean? Look at how beautiful this is. Look at how hard I try. What would Jesus do? Well, look at me, God. Watch me go, God. I got this, God. And what are you talking about? That's not good enough for you. It's the Pharisee. Look at me, God. I'm not like other people. Look at the things that I do. Surely your favor is going to fall upon me. Two different offerings, two different hearts, two different postures before God. One is self-righteousness. The other one is total dependency on God. How are we going to look like 1 Corinthians 13? Because we are called to live a fruitful, abundant life, right? What we do does matter as a byproduct of our lives, not as the way of affirmation in our lives. What we do matters as the grand finale of our lives. But it's not what we do that tries to get us right with God. It's the fact that we're right with God that produces what we do. Yeah. And as long as we get these flipped, we're going to continue to be frustrated that what we're doing doesn't satisfy God. God doesn't look down upon what we do and say, well, that's you're good. That's good. God wants us to live from a place of righteousness where we live a fruitful life that looks like the character of Jesus, not because we're trying to do that better. Come on, somebody. But because God's Spirit is living through us. Listen to these scriptures. Cain brutally murders Abel. It's premeditated. Abel's dead. His blood is seeping into the earth. God's like, where's your brother?
I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?
It's like, you're really going to get one over on God, Cain. God says, what have you done? you've driven yourself to a place of absolute madness, trying to be presentable to me through your efforts. He says, listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The blood of Abel was crying out to God. And what was it saying? The blood was saying that justice is required. The blood of Abel was speaking, God, would you bring justice into this situation? Will you bring vengeance into this situation? Cain murdered his brother, his innocent brother, Abel. And Abel's blood cries out for God's justice and vengeance and wrath. And Abel is a type of Christ. And Christ also was an innocent man who shed his blood. And the blood of Jesus is still speaking and crying out today as well. But it's speaking a different message. Whereas the blood of Abel is demanding justice against sinners, the blood of Jesus is demanding mercy towards sinners. Go to the next verse, please. You have come to Jesus who did what? He arranged a new covenant. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the whole point. Jesus ratified a new covenant through the shedding of his blood. And it says, into the sprinkling blood that promises much better things than does the blood of Abel. You see, you can go to God, and we all are Cain in our lives. We've all been Cain. We've all tried it through ourselves. We've all tried to play God. We've all tried to approach God and say, look at me, look at what I can do. We've all played that game. And in the blood of Abel demands justice against the sinner. But then here comes the blood of Jesus. And that justice that Abel's blood demands was poured out on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And so the blood that Jesus shed was the justice and wrath of God coming down upon him that Cain deserved. So that the blood of Jesus is a blood that represents a new covenant. And a new covenant is an offer. It's an offer from God. And it's a blood that speaks from the ground to this day and cries out to anybody who will come humbly before me, like the tax collector came before me, and would humbly put his trust in what I can do and not what you can do. Then the blood of Jesus demands mercy towards sinners. Come on, no, you know, I'm preaching to three people. Come on, we got better results Saturday night with half the crowd. The only way to live this life is total dependency on God. I want to close with a scripture. We can have the worshiper come up. I want to close with a scripture. We talk about the scripture a lot. We speak of the scripture frequently. And I had a gentleman last night after service, awesome man, came up to me and he said, Rob, I've been living under legalism my entire Christian life. I mean, more years than I can count. I've never heard this message before. And this is not a message. This is a message that many, many people are plagued with religion and approaching God based on what would Jesus do? Aha, let me rise to the occasion. And he asked me, I get it that the gospel is not based on me doing this. He says, how do I live without the rules? How do I live without waking up every morning, looking up at this standard and saying, I'm going to achieve that? How do I live without the safety nets and the handles of religion in my life? Because we feel like we need those handles to feel safe. And then when we do it, we say, look at what I can do. We attach to ourselves all of the commandments and all of the scriptures and all these things. And Jesus came to bring in a new way and a better way based on better promises. So that we can come before God like Abel and not end up like Cain, trying to do this through our own self-efforts. And he asked me, he said, how do I live this grace life? I said, that's very interesting, because we recently finished a whole series out of the book of Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, we systematically went through this chapter by chapter, and we reached that critical point where we asked ourselves as a community, now how do I live as a free person? I'm not under the shackles and bondages. I'm not under a law-based system anymore. We have no relationship with the law as believers in Christ. The law is meant to drive people to the grace of Jesus. The law is meant for the sinners. The law is meant for the lawbreakers. And we people are new creation people. We want to please God. We have the best of intentions to try harder and do harder and be more and do more. But yet we get on the wrong system and we apply old covenant concepts to a new covenant reality and walk with Jesus. And we end up frustrated. And we end up living a whole Christian life trying to be like Cain. Trying to say, look what I can do. Am I good enough, God? Does this measure up, God? Do you accept this, God? And Paul begins to teach in the book of Galatians. He says, don't use your liberty as an opportunity to indulge in the flesh. We no longer live a Christian life based on what not to do. Come on, somebody. What not to wear. That's what the law is. Thou shalt not. Don't you think God's called you to more than thou shalt not? You got the life of Christ living on the inside of you. Don't you think you're called to more than a list of what to do and what not to do? A new commandment I give you, Jesus said. As I have loved you, love. Which means we have to be loved first. We have to be in relationship and be loved by Jesus before we do anything else. Because I can't love like Jesus without his love in me. And the life I now live is no longer I who lives it. Because I've been crucified with Christ. That old way, my old man, that old system is 6 feet under, or it's in a tomb. I don't live anymore, but it's Christ who lives in me. Listen to what he says. This is the new life. It's fruit. Not rules, fruit. I am the vine. You are the branches. You must bear much fruit. The life I now live in the body, Paul says. In other words, this life, this daily grind, this life of waking up every day and catching the bus and going to school or hanging out and being married and raising kids and having a mean boss and doing all this stuff and trying to make ends meet and trying to serve in church and just trying to be a Christian. So this life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. In other words, this life I live it like Abel. I don't live my life trusting in what I can do. I live my life trusting and believing in what Jesus can do and what he can do through my life and what he can do in my heart and how he can live out of my life. And you wake up in the morning and when you realize that you are totally forgiven and you realize that you're totally affirmed, not because you bring an offering to God, but because he died on the cross for you. and you're dead with him, and you're buried with him, and you're risen with him, and you're seated in heavenly places with him. When you understand that you have all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, not based on what you do, but based on what he has done in your life, you can wake up in the morning and you can start to walk out of life, and you have the peace of God on the inside of you bubbling up. You have a joy and a glow on your life, and it's not because you manufactured peace or you legislated peace and said, thou shalt live in peace. I can't do it. I need God's peace in me. He's going to have to live it in me, put it in me, and live it through me. This is the secret of new covenant living. This is the basis of new covenant living. What is the offering we bring to God? It's, well, look what you have done, Jesus. It's no coincidence that Abel's offering was an animal. And it would be only blood that can ratify a new covenant. And all the surface stuff didn't matter. The external stuff doesn't matter. It was the bloody offering that mattered. It's the offering of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world that really produces a fruitful life. So I invite you to a new life. Many of you have been Christians for decades and have never understood this. Because we get in environments and we get in Christian circles where it's all about what we do. And we haven't stopped to consider that this is a fruit life. And Paul says, after writing in Ephesians chapter 1, all of the beautiful spiritual blessings that already belong to us, we don't have to work for them. His next prayer is not, go out and change the world and love people. He says, I bow my knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and length and width and depth of the love of God, which passes understanding and fills you up with all the fullness of God. Did you catch that? We need to spend a lot more time trying to just marinate and become sponges to the love of God in our lives, to what he has done in our lives, and watch how being abiding in that place allows that power and that divine quality and characteristics of Jesus to just begin to infiltrate your heart. And you start to believe that you're loved and accepted. And it's based on what he has done. And you're so overwhelmed with his love for you that it flows out of you. We live our lives in this body, in faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank you for a reminder once again. A reminder once again. That we are called to humbly come before the throne of grace and receive mercy in our lives. And that we can come boldly and with confidence because we're not measuring our performance in order to receive from you, but we're measuring your performance. And we know that we can come boldly into this inner throne, into this throne, into this place of God, into the presence of God, because you have torn that veil that separated the old from the new, and you brought us into the new. And where it used to be a deadly place and a scary place, and they'd tie chains and they'd tie bells onto the high priest in case he fell dead in that presence and would pull him out with a rope. God, we can freely and boldly enter into that place because you have torn the veil. Lord, we want to live fruitful lives. We want to live honorable lives. We want to do right by you. But we recognize it's going to be you living through us. And we're not going to take credit for our successes. And we're not going to be like a Pharisee or a Cain. We're going to live by faith in the Son of God. And Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Lord, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Seal it in the hearts of your people. Let us rejoice in what you have done. And everyone said, amen.